Good morning. Good to see each of you here this morning. It's always a special time when God's people gather together to worship. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 14. Let's ask God's blessing upon his word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the treasure that is your word. And as we have gathered together this morning, we would just ask that you would feed us bread from heaven, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to draw closer to you, that we would be strengthened in our faith, that you would do your special work as we have gathered together. As we've come together, the various ones have various needs. Some are carrying some heavy burdens. I pray that you administer your word in a special way and touch their hearts. Father, we just commit this time to you. We present ourselves to you to allow you to do your work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I did something to my back, and so I'm on some medication. So if I say some strange things, let's just say I was carried away by the Spirit, okay? We'll go with that. Have you enjoyed thinking about heaven the last few weeks as we've been studying the subject of heaven? I have. And as I prayed about what we take a look at this morning, I thought we would continue in that study. And so we're going to continue in that study of heaven out of John chapter 14. What do you look forward to when you think about heaven? You know what I look forward to? Dessert. I'm serious. Sugar causes migraines for me, as well as these artificial sweeteners. And so basically, I do not eat dessert. Occasionally, I might be able to get away with a no-sugar-added apple pie from Grand Traverse Pie Company. But basically, I do not eat dessert. So that's one thing I look forward to. Of course, that's after all the really important things. I look forward to seeing Jesus face to face, my Savior. I look forward to seeing my mom again. I look forward to seeing my grandparents, especially my grandfather. I have a very special relationship with my grandfather, with my father-in-law. I look forward to seeing him. I look forward to sitting down with some of the saints of the past. Moses, hearing about the crossing of the Red Sea. Noah, about the ark. And can you imagine sitting down with the saints of the past and just hearing the stories? What do you look forward to when you think about heaven? You might ask, are we going to eat in heaven? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm going to. John 14, beginning with verse 1, says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Do not let your heart be troubled. That word troubled is an interesting word. It talks about the surging and the heaving of water in the midst of a storm. We've seen that lately, haven't we? And the destruction that causes when you think about Hurricane Harvey, now Hurricane Irma, behind that, Hurricane Jose. When we allow our hearts to be troubled, it's destructive. It causes a lot of damage, doesn't it? We're agitated, filled with worry, filled with fear. We're upset. Maybe you're struggling with that this morning. Your heart is troubled. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." If he says that, that means the disciples' hearts were troubled. And we see the reason, some of the reasons, beginning with verse 33. Look back at chapter 13, 33. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I will tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come." That is a little disheartening to the disciples. Jesus is saying, "I'm only going to be with you a little longer. You're going to look for me, and the idea is you're not going to find me. And thirdly, where I'm going, you can't come. You remember the disciples' perspective? Remember what they're thinking? Jesus is the Messiah. They've been looking forward to the Messiah for a long time, anticipating the Messiah's coming, and now Jesus comes. Jesus is going to be the king. He's going to set up his kingdom. Israel is going to be the greatest nation on earth. The Messiah will rule the earth. They will hold the top positions in the kingdom. That's what the disciples are thinking. And now Jesus says, I'm only going to be with you a little longer. You look for me, you won't find me. Where I'm going, you can't come. Add to that, one of the disciples, they have just recently found out, will betray Jesus. And they're asking, is it I? Different times Jesus talked about his death, that he'd be betrayed to the religious leaders who are trying to kill him. And so there are a lot of things going on in the disciples' minds that are causing them to be disturbed. And then add this, beginning with verse 36, Simon Peter of chapter 13. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. So now in the midst of all that they've learned about what's happening here, Jesus is going, he's leaving them, they can't come, they can't follow, there's going to be somebody who's going to betray Jesus, and now Peter, the main leader of the disciples, is going to deny that he even knows Jesus? Their hearts are troubled. They're worried. They're upset. And Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. How do we do that? You know, when there are circumstances that are around us and the waves are surging and heaving and we're in the midst of the storm and we struggle with some fear and some worry and our hearts are troubled. How do we just do not let our hearts be troubled? Jesus gives a prescription. The first thing is trust. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Trust in me. Can we trust God? Can we trust Jesus? The two doctrines that are most helpful for me when I go through some difficult times are the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. God is sovereign. He's in control, and he is good. Even though the situation doesn't look very good, I can't figure that out. We just have to trust. He's in control, and he is good. A second prescription for not letting our hearts be troubled is in verse 34. It's love. Love. Loving specifically one another. It's kind of interesting. In the midst of all that's going on, Jesus drops these two verses, 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. What does that have to do with anything? It has a lot. It has everything to do with. Jesus is leaving. His disciples are going to need each other. They're going to need to rely on each other. They're going to need to love each other. You know, we're going to need that. We've had a pastor, the same pastor, for over 30 years. And he's retiring. You know, I've seen a lot of churches in transition, and they start fighting each other. I've seen division. In the midst of that kind of transition, some kind of turbulence time, it's different. There's changes. Sometimes there's fractions in the church. How important is that, that we need to demonstrate this, that we love one another? In the midst of this, we need each other. We need to work together. We need to work through things together. Our pastor's given us sound leadership, moral leadership, spiritual leadership. He has preached the word faithfully. God has blessed. We've had some challenges in the last few recent years, but he's given sound leadership to our church. This is going to be a powerful test to our church. A powerful test because an unbelieving world is watching us. Verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. How? How will the unbelieving world know that you're my disciples? That you have love one for another. Prescription for a troubled heart. One, trust. Secondly, love. The third is heaven. Heaven is also a remedy for a troubled heart. It's been the case for the church for down through the centuries. When the church has gone through suffering, they thought about heaven. I think about believing slaves. What do they sing about? The old spirituals. A lot of them are about heaven. Jesus talks to his disciples about heaven. He causes their minds to think about heaven. And in this passage, Jesus paints a rich and colorful picture. There's a lot of parallels between a Jewish wedding ceremony and what Jesus says in the next couple of verses. And we understand what goes on a Jewish wedding ceremony. It kind of adds to our understanding of what Jesus is going to tell us. In the disciples' minds, they know, they understand the Jewish wedding ceremony very clearly. So when Jesus uses this language, they know exactly what he's saying. In a Jewish wedding, the father chooses the bride. The man sometimes can make a suggestion, but the father chooses the bride. Isn't that interesting that the Father chose us before the creation of the world? A man, once the bride is chosen, a man will leave his home. So over here, this will be the man's home. Over here, this will be the future bride's home. So the man will leave his home, and he'll go to his future bride's home. And he'll sit down with her father and negotiate the price to purchase his bride. Can you imagine that? I put myself in that position. Can you imagine me negotiating with a guy about one of my daughters, the price that he's going to pay? And maybe he makes a suggestion, $500. See you, buddy. If that's all you think she's worth, come back when you have a million. Then you negotiate the price. Can you imagine being a guy having to sit down with a father and negotiate the price for your future bride? That's what they did. Did you know that Jesus paid the price for you? We're the bride of Christ. He paid the price for us with his precious blood. He gave it all. Next, there was the betrothal. The betrothal is kind of like our engagement, except it's much more serious. It was actually a marriage covenant. After the betrothal, the couple was called husband and wife. Even though they did not live together, and I'll explain that in a minute, they didn't live together, they had no physical union, they were considered married, legally married. And in order for that relationship to be dissolved, they would have to be legally divorced. Remember Mary and Joseph, they were in the betrothal period. Because of Joseph thinking that Mary was unfaithful, he was considering divorcing her. That's the betrothal. The bride then was declared sanctified. She was set apart. exclusively for her groom. She was to be remain pure for him. We're not going to turn to a lot of passages, but I do want you to turn to this one, 2 Corinthians. Keep your finger there in John 14, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised, in other translations use the word betrothed or espoused. Those are more accurate words. I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ. So as believers, the bride of Christ, we have been betrothed to Jesus Christ. He is the groom. So that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We're in the betrothal period. We are sanctified. We are set apart for Jesus Christ. And we're to remain pure and purely devoted to him as a bride to her groom in the betrothal period. As a symbol of their marriage covenant, they would drink from a cup of wine. What does that remind us of? Remember what Jesus, when he set up the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The disciples' minds would have gone to the marriage covenant. What Jesus was doing here, there was a covenant between him and them that was cut by his own blood. Well, after that, so after the betrothal, this ceremony, then the groom would leave the bride's home. His bride would stay there. He would leave and he would go back to his own home. Why would he do that? He would do that because he needed to prepare a place for them to live. And in that culture, typically they would live with their parents in the same area, work the same farm or do the same business. And so he would build an apartment on his father's home for his new bride. He probably talked to her and found out her taste and what she liked, and he went back and he spent time building. So in their separation, remember, there's no physical union, they're separated, he would build this home, prepare this home for them. And he would take about a year to do that. And that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. So the imagery immediately would be of this groom during the betrothal period going to his father's house, preparing a room for his future bride. As we talked about in our study, God's house would be like a huge mansion. The rooms would be phenomenal. Can you imagine the room, the space, the apartment that Jesus is preparing for you? He knows your favorite colors. He knows your taste. I suspect when we get there, we're going to look and think, wow, how did you know? It's going to be perfect. He's preparing a very special place for you. Normally, when we think about heaven, that's what we think of. When we die, we go to be with Jesus. So that's what we think of when we think about heaven. Where is heaven? I don't know exactly. Maybe out there somewhere. Some have talked about maybe a fourth dimension. I suspect that heaven is maybe closer than we realize. There are angels all around us. We don't see them. The angels are just real, just as real. Heaven is just as real. The wind is real. We don't see it. We see its effects. Do you enjoy God's creation now? Do you enjoy going into different sites and seeing God's creation? Isn't it phenomenal? Beautiful. God did that in 6 days. Jesus has been about 2,000 years preparing a place for us. Not that he needs 2,000 years, but can you imagine how special that's going to be? Can you imagine worship in heaven? Where every tribe and every nation, tens of thousands upon thousands of people will gather together and worship God. Some of the neatest worship experiences for myself has been at a pastor's conference where there could be 1,000, 2,000 pastors all singing their hearts out to God. The shivers just go up and down your spine. The worship's going to be incredible. The Bible says that our God can do far more than we ask or even imagine. I believe that that's the case with heaven. If you just imagine what heaven could be, it's going to be far greater than anything we can imagine. So normally when we think about heaven, we think about where we go now if we die. But heaven is also going to be right here on earth during the millennial kingdom. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but you know, when the rapture happens, we go to be with Jesus. There's a 7-year tribulation on the earth. We're with Jesus for 7 years. At the end of that 7-year tribulation, we come back with Jesus to this earth. And that's when Jesus sets up his kingdom. That's when all the prophecies of the Old Testament that prophesy that Israel will be the greatest nation on earth and that the Messiah will rule the earth. It'll be a rule of peace and righteousness. That's when all those prophecies will be fulfilled during the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That will be right here on this earth, and we will be with him. It says we will reign with him. Which means we're going to be the mayors and the governors and presidents of countries and presidents of businesses and superintendents of schools. And can you imagine what life is going to be like? Peace and righteousness will rule. We've dreamed of a utopian society. That will happen, at least as close as you can get it, during the millennial kingdom. Do you look forward to that? I do. Now, during that time, there will also be mortals living on the earth. There will be believers who live through the tribulation, who go into the millennial kingdom. As well as children. So they're going to need to eat. So there will be agriculture. And if there is agriculture, there's going to be farms and businesses that process the food and package the food and deliver the food and probably stores. I mean, think about the millennial kingdom. There's going to be transportation. Education, clothing. Can you imagine the creativity and the ingenuity during that time? We'll be in our glorified bodies ruling, but there'll also be mortals here in that kind of environment. Can you imagine what transportation could look like during the millennial kingdom? Can you imagine what technology? Things move fast now. Can you imagine what will happen during the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Someone who dies at 100 will be considered a mere child, according to Isaiah 65:20. They die at 100, they're considered a mere child. Can you imagine the advances in medicine? Now, the great physician will be here. But also, maybe we'll unlock the secret of youthfulness. One of One of my dreams is to visit Israel someday. I'd like to visit some other places that I haven't seen. But I have this hope, and I think basically an assurance that if I don't get to those places while I'm here presently on this earth, I will be able to see them during the millennial kingdom. We'll go to Jerusalem. We'll worship our Savior in person. Can you imagine worship then? Again, tens of thousands upon thousands worshiping Him in person, hearing Him teach in person. In our glorified bodies, and I wonder how we might be able to travel. Jesus, remember after the resurrection, He was able to go through a locked door. He could be basically transported from one place to another place. Now, Jesus is also God, so maybe there'll be a difference there. But maybe not. Maybe that's a description of what we'll be able to do with a glorified body. That's millennial kingdom. And then at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, there'll be a final rebellion. That'll be squashed, and God will create the new heaven and new earth. Pastor Dean talked about that last week, the new Jerusalem coming down. Only believers will be there, only people in glorified bodies. That'll be the eternal state. But it will be a renewed earth. I would anticipate that to be very kind of somewhat similar to the millennial kingdom. Except there'll be no sin, no mourning, no pain, no death. If we sum up heaven, especially that, we think that it says in Revelation that God will live among us. Remember, God walked with Adam and Eve, and because of sin, there was a separation. In the new heaven and new earth, in the eternal state, God will again, once again, dwell with His people. There will be unhindered fellowship. Can you imagine what that'll be like? Unhindered, sweet fellowship with God in His presence forever. Psalm 16:11 says, "There is fullness of joy in God's presence." Fullness of joy in His presence. "In eternal pleasures at His right hand." Eternal pleasures. How long do eternal pleasures last for? It'll be eternal blessedness, eternal blissfulness. There'll be no hint of sadness. So if you can imagine, the happiest you have ever been, we're going to be like that in heaven. It'll not be diminished, even the smallest bit. I know, anybody looking forward to heaven? But Jesus says in this context, back to John 14, "So I'm leaving you, disciples, like a groom leaves the bride. But if I'm leaving, it also means that I'm coming back." So about a year later, on an unannounced night, He wouldn't announce it, the groom would return. There would be a majestic procession, friends, family, there would be a band, there would be singers, there would be trumpets, cymbals, torches. Usually it was at night, and the groom and his procession would make a way. The groom would be dressed up in his most festive clothes, the best clothes he has. They put a king on his head, or a crown on his head. He's king for a week. And the procession would come to the bride's home, the hometown. There would be a loud shout. Something like, here's the groom. The bride, she's been anxiously waiting the whole time. She's ready. She has her wedding dress ready. The friends are ready. And we hear the shout. They come out and join that procession. All of her friends and her family and some torches again, and that whole group then makes their way back to the groom's home. I had a young pastor on my staff that he went through the ordination time, and he was kind of struggling with the timing of the rapture. He kind of believed that the rapture happened before the seven-year tribulation, but he was also somewhat persuaded by some influential pastors and professors that were teaching that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation, basically that the believers go through the tribulation, they're raptured up to meet the Lord in the air, come right back down, and the Lord sets up his kingdom. And so I sat down with him. We went through a lot of verses why I believe the rapture happens at the beginning of the tribulation. We got to this one and explained the Jewish wedding as well as what Jesus is saying. What does it sound like to you? Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me that you also may be where I am. So the idea is Jesus, when he comes, gets his bride, he takes the bride back to the home he's prepared. That was the passage that convinced that young pastor that the rapture happens at the beginning of the tribulation. Upon the arrival at the Father's house, they find the wedding guest. They're all assembled. They have a wedding ceremony, a wedding supper. It reminds us when we are raptured to be with Jesus, there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's where I get, we're going to eat in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb. What do you do at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Don't you eat? As well as there are many references to food and the eternal state. I won't go through all those. But also, remember Jesus, after the resurrection, what he says to his disciples, give me something to eat. Jesus, in his glorified body, ate. He wanted to show them that he wasn't a ghost, that this was a body that could eat. I know what you're thinking. What are we going to eat in heaven? Let me ask you. The manna that the children of Israel ate in the desert, where did that come from? Jesus said in John 6:31 that it came from, guess where? The manna came from heaven. The Jewish celebration usually lasted about a week. So the celebration here lasted a whole week. In Daniel 9:27, the tribulation is referred to as 1 week, a period of seven, symbolic of the fact that the tribulation will last 7 years. Some think that the tribulation, the seven-year period, is symbolic, that we don't know exactly how long it's going to last. But in the Bible, it's described in the terms of days and months and years. I think God is going out of his way to say it's a seven-year literal period of time. During this week, the seven-day period, the bride and the groom, they're in hiding. They're hiding in the bridal chamber. At the end of the week, the groom comes out and unveils his bride for everyone to see. At the second coming of Christ, when we come back, after the seven-year tribulation, we come back with Jesus to this earth, he will reveal his bride for the whole world to see. what Jesus says in these two verses is rich and colorful. When we think of that in the context of the Jewish wedding ceremony, Jesus goes on to say, verse 4, you know the way to the place where I'm going. I'm going to encourage you to underline the word way in your Bible. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Underline the word way again. Jesus answered, I am the way. And underline the word way again. So Thomas is thinking, you're going to a place, we don't know how to get there. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the route to get there. You know me. Therefore, you know the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. In Jesus, there is life, real life, abundant life. And Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. It's not a very popular message in our world today. It's an exclusive message. There is only one way to the Father. Only one way. See, the problem is a sin problem. That's the problem. And there's only one solution. Sinners, rebellion against a holy God. And it has to be dealt with. It has to be punished. And since we're all sinners, we all deserve to be punished in the worst way. But God loved us. He loves us. And he made a way. He sent his Son to this earth, who is the only person who lived a sinless life. And if anybody was going to take our place to pay our penalty, it had to be somebody who was innocent. Could be somebody who was guilty. It had to be somebody who was innocent. And Jesus was perfectly innocent, perfectly sinless. There's only one person in history that is perfectly sinless. And therefore, Jesus then suffered the wrath of God on the cruel cross, taking our punishment, the punishment that we deserve, taking that for us, so that by faith, we can receive forgiveness of sin. Isn't that incredible? We can be forgiven of our sins, washed clean, and also the righteousness of Christ then is transferred to us. And we stand before God righteous, not because of our own righteousness, but because now we are clothed with the righteousness of God. That all comes simply by placing our faith in Jesus Christ as the one who paid our price, the one who saved us. There is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way. No one. There is no other way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray together. As we've talked about heaven and we've talked about the way, maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You've never placed your faith in him. You've never come to him and said, I need you in my life. Would you do that this morning? He's given that invitation to you this morning. Come to me. You can do that right where you're seated just by praying, Lord, forgive me for my sin. I realize that I'm a sinner. I sinned against you. I deserve to be punished. I realize that Jesus paid for my punishment on the cross. Jesus took my place. I make a decision this morning to place my faith in him, to follow him, realizing that he is the way, that he is the truth, and he is the life. Thank you for forgiving me and making me a child of yours. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for us. I thank you for each one that's here this morning, and I pray that as some maybe have come and are going through some suffering, carrying maybe a heavy burden, maybe their hearts are troubled, that you would just continue to lighten that burden, that you continue to minister your grace into their lives. Father, we thank you for your word and the way that you work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.